chapter 10, verses 17 to 24, and it's on page 1041. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
Now, all the right things. Now, I don't remember how long ago it was. I think it was maybe 5 or 6 years ago. Our family was lucky enough to be at Disney in Florida and also Universal Studios. Now, with young teenage children, they were in their element at a theme park. There were 3 females in our family. There still are. But they were dead keen to go on this roller coaster called the Rip Ride Rocket. And you know, I'm the dad of this family. I'm supposed to be big and brave. The idea of sitting in a seat that goes vertical 167 feet in the air, then spinning over and then falling at 65 miles an hour with very little to hold on to, just a set of bars in front of you. It's quite a scary experience, and if anybody knows, I have a bit of a fear of heights. So I was naturally scared at the idea of this, but my 2 girls said, "Come on, Dad, we want to go, you should come with us." And my wife, she kept me upright when my knees were trembling, and we ended up in this queue. And in the queue, the sweat in my brow got more and more as we got nearer the start of this. And we got to sit in our seats in the cart. You got to pick from a whole selection of music that you could listen to during this terrifying ordeal. And then click, 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 about 8 metres. And then suddenly you're lying back and heading up nice and slowly on this chain that drags you up and then thrusts you into the future. I have to say, it only lasts about a minute and 40 seconds or something. And there was bits that were absolutely terrifying. But see, when we all got off, even the girls who were excited at the idea of it, well, we're all absolutely stunned and thrilled with excitement. You ever been on a roller coaster? You ever had that kind of thrill? Yeah? What relevance has that got to our passage today? Well, there's 36 teams of 2 disciples, the 72 people that's mentioned in our reading. They've gone into various towns and villages. Why? To heal the sick and to preach the message that the kingdom of God is now at hand. As they have returned to Jesus to tell him how they got on, they've got an amazing thrill. You can hear the words in that passage. "Even the demons submit to us in your name." Can you imagine the excitement of every one of them saying the same thing? It was like the girls and my wife and I all saying the same thing. "We want to do that again." It was just tremendous. Still scary, but... Right, let's look at these verses briefly. In verse 17, "The demons submit to us." I don't know if there are many people in the church here who have had any kind of experience of exorcisms or people who had any kind of demonic possession. But from personal experience, I can say that the sense of evil and the unholiness of someone who is possessed demonically really affects you much more than that experience of going on a theme park ride. Your heart starts to throb through your whole body. Your hair stand on end. And it is actually quite terrifying. But there's something very memorable about it too. Something incredibly memorable about it. It is simply that you have been empowered by the authority of Jesus to free people from their slavery and that demonic influence upon their lives. I've only had that experience twice in my life, and both times it was absolutely terrifying. But I think what this passage tells us is this could be your experience too. Now, why might I say that? Well, there's loads of people throughout time have argued that it's only the apostles that can do these things. Was it the apostles that was doing these things in our passage today? It was 72 disciples of Jesus Christ. They healed the sick and they cast out demons in his name. And I've come across this not just in my own life, but in other people's lives on many occasions, where people actually put their faith completely in Jesus and they demonstrate these things today. And if you look back throughout history, the time of John Calvin and all these times, these things happened. So I don't know if you expect to come face to face with people who are possessed, but if it happens, are you ready to serve Jesus in that situation? The big deal about speaking in Jesus' name is that some miraculous power, a godly power from outside of us, forces demons to submit. Now, I know this is the case for people in church. It's been my experience recently too, that some people ask us to have a legal power of attorney over their future. They're maybe getting old or they've got some sort of illness. And what happens is they choose legally to put the responsibility of making the decisions for their future into our court, in case they're no longer able to make them on their own behalf. It's strange at first. It's a strange experience making a decision for somebody else, especially if it's maybe a parent who's made decisions for you and looked after you. But as a Christian, without doubt, the driving force is to do what's right for that person. Do you know it's the same if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? We need to learn what's right. What does it say in the scriptures? How are we supposed to behave? How are we supposed to act? What are we supposed to say to others? How do we really put our faith in Jesus Christ, make him our Lord, and to go out and be bold and do bold things in his name for the right purposes, the right reasons? So that's verse 17. Verse 18 then says, he replied, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Now, I just looked at a few different Bible scholars this week on this verse, and each of them said the same thing. It looks like Jesus is looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 17. And I've got these verses here, and we'll click through them on through the next slide. Maybe you want to read these words along with me. They're in the slightly lighter colour. Starts with, and there was war in heaven. Let's read it together. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Next page. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. One of the key purposes in Jesus' ministry is listed in 1 John 3 and verse 8. It says there, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So that's what the scriptures say. And notice he was called a dragon and a serpent. So Jesus has received back these 72 disciples, and he's automatically associating their power over demons why, what's going on in heaven, this defeat of Satan. And what he's saying is, my disciples have to continue this defeat of Satan. They have to inflict damage upon him who has power over the earth and the sea for a time. The devil in the scripture is described as the ruler of this world for a time. That's why there's so much evil going on in it, of course. So let's move on to verse 19. The authority to trample and to overcome. Jesus says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. So Jesus sees them in this battle against Satan and his wiles. What was clear in the Revelation passage is that the war is already decided. Satan's been kicked out and he's on a downward spiral. It's a bit like when we went into Iraq. The air war was over after quite a brief time. They bombed the bridges and so on. But there was still a ground battle that raged on after that. And the ground troops are disciples of Jesus. We have to clear all the remaining territory of the evil one. We have to make sure that folks know how to defeat him. Then it talks about this snakes and scorpions. I wonder if you know why that might be. Well, let me tell you. Snakes and scorpions are ever-present dangers in that culture and in that place at that time. It says in Deuteronomy 8 and 15, he led you through a vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. Now, if you go to that land today, Syria and Palestine, there are four types of snake that are absolutely deadly, poisonous or venomous. I'm not quite sure I've got my terminology right. Venomous. But if they bite you, there's a real chance you will die. Now, there are five other types, species of snake that are also venomous, and they're likely to make you really, really ill. And unless you're very weak and infirm, you probably will survive them. But there's nine types of snakes that are seriously venomous. There's 12 types of scorpion that are found in Palestine. Now, I don't know if we see scorpions very often. Nearby us, we see lobsters, and they look at a similar kind of shape. They've got this curved tail that they can whip forward. But the difference with a scorpion is it's got this stinger on the end, and it's a bit more serious than a bee sting. And again, there are venomous scorpions, and occasionally they can be fatal to humans too. So the analogy here of the snakes and the scorpions are used to portray the danger and the venomous power of evil in the world. Satan appears in the Bible very early on in the third chapter of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. But he appears also in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 20. And it describes him as the defeated serpent foe. So that's good news, isn't it? He is defeated. And so the Greek word that's used here is a word called pateo. And it means that disciples can trample on, stamp on, as if you were stamping on a snake or a scorpion. You can stamp on the wiles of Satan and defeat him. Now, there's a few times that this idea of pateo is in the Bible. So in Luke 21 and Revelation 11, it talks about the trampling of the winepress. You ever sung that song, Trampling Out the Grapes of Wrath? That's what that's about. And there's this symbolic idea that the enemy's blood is spilled out in battle because he is the loser. Now, how are we able to do that? The word authority, we've been given authority. And the Greek word there is exousia. And Jesus has given the authority, the power to trample on the devil. And we've already talked about what that power is, dunamis. It's dynamite, It's potent, and we as disciples should be displaying that. Jesus' disciples have this exousia, this authority that has the absolute backing of the most potent being in the universe, God Almighty. We have to wield that in this war against the evil one. Now, just briefly, that last phrase, nothing shall harm you. In English, when there's a phrase with a double negative, it becomes a positive. But in the Greek that this is written in originally, a double negative just exaggerates it twice as much. It's twice as negative. So the Greek words here are OU, which is U, and ME, which is me. And that double negative here means emphatically. Here's what it should say in the English if it was coming over properly. Nothing shall by any means whatsoever hurt you. So that makes it a bit more strongly what's been said here. Nothing will harm you. Nothing shall by any means whatsoever hurt you. Does that mean that disciples of Jesus never face any sickness or any harm or whatever? Absolutely not. So what can it be speaking about? It's speaking about spiritually. With the authority of Jesus and us completely dependent upon him, our spiritual lives cannot be harmed by whatever the devil will throw at us. Now, we know that from Paul's words in Romans where he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness or danger or the sword. As it is written, for Jesus' sake we face death all day long. We are considered by many as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that we enjoy who are in Christ Jesus. So let's look at verse 20 very briefly. They've returned from this thrill. They weren't on the rip-ride rocket, but they were casting out demons and healing the sick and so on. And Jesus said to them, I want you to understand this authority correctly and to deal with it rightly. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's an immense privilege to serve Jesus Christ. It's a thrill to do things and watch him work, even through such as us. But in Matthew 7, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do all kinds of good works and drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers. And I think that's quite a hard set of verses. It sounds like there are going to be people who think they're serving Jesus, perhaps in churches. But it seems that they're not doing it for the right reasons and that they potentially are not going to be saved. In Revelation 20 and verse 15 it says, If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is very serious stuff, isn't it? This is life and death stuff for eternity we're talking about here. This is about getting it right, why we do what we do and for what reason. There doesn't seem to be a kind of middle road, you know, if we live good lives, we'll be okay. Our relationship to God must be on the basis that we are forgiven children and that we've been purchased even while we were yet sinners at a very great price. It cost God his only begotten Son. It cost him great grief watching him suffer and die. It is a gift of God that we can all take on, but it's our choice whether we take it on or not. It cannot be taken for granted. It doesn't follow our genetic or family line. It's a gift that's offered out in church, hopefully every week, but it must be appropriately received. And if we appropriately receive it, it absolutely cast iron guarantees that our name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that we will live on in heaven. Again, Revelation 21:27 says this. And the question it makes me ask is, are you certain that your name's written in this book? For all of us are sinners, and Jesus died for sin. But we don't have to accept him as our Lord and Saviour. We hear the words, but what do we do with them? Are we following Jesus in our daily lives? You know the song about following Jesus, no turning back? And if we have chosen to follow Jesus, we're completely forgiven, not only for the things that we've done wrong yesterday in the past, things that we've thought that were wrong today, and all the things that we'll do wrong in the future until we arrive at eternity. The big deal when we humbly get on our knees and say, God, I am a sinner. I know I have bad thoughts. I know I've done things that hurt people. I cannot earn my way to heaven. But I know that if I make you Lord and Master, your Holy Spirit will come into my heart and it will ignite my spiritual life. It will change my whole focus and the way I live my life. And that Holy Spirit is the seal that guarantees eternal life. So two quick conclusions then. Firstly, are you involved in the fight against Satan? That's for you to mull over and take away. You'll notice that I mentioned the theme in the magazine this month is prayer. It's one of the great weapons that we get to wield, and you can read all about it there. That's not the only way that we can be involved in this fight. But I think that's a question for us to ask. Secondly, do we rejoice that our names are written in heaven, or are we tempted to rejoice over much lesser things? I don't need to list what the lesser things can be, but it's anything other than the important thing of serving Christ and helping others to make sure that they know their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Let's sing.
Our reading of Luke chapter 10 from verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord, of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Thanks be.
This second chunk we're going to look at, I've given the title Joyfully Know God, and we can only know God, truly know God, by revelation. We can read about him, we can hear from him from others, but it's only when the Holy Spirit reveals to us the deep mysteries of God, then we begin to truly know him. It would be a number of years ago now, I would be thinking maybe nearer 30, that I went on a summer mission team with about 14 other teens and 20-year-olds. We were in Oban, and it became quite clear very quickly there were a number of very dark spiritual things going on in that place at that time. We had three encounters with people. Two absolutely definitely were demon-possessed, and I think the third probably was too. But we never got a chance to do something about that. What happened in the team was quite profound. It drove us to our knees in prayer. And one night, we were so thankful that God had not only given us this thrilling and scary experience, but that he'd overcame in these situations. We began to sing and praise God. People who were not musical grabbed wooden spoons and started playing the drums on kettles and pots. And we started singing, some folk danced, people played guitars. And after about 6 hours, and I mean after about 6 hours, we decided we had praised and should maybe go to our beds. We went out the door of the hall, which we had gone into in the evening before, and morning had broken and the milkman was out putting the milk at people's doors. What inspired us to praise for 6 hours solidly was what can only be described as a wave of the Holy Spirit. And it was a wave of joy that I've never experienced in that full way since. I've experienced it partly since. But it started at one end of the hall as we began to praise. And it was clear that folk were filled with something spiritual that was beautiful. And they would giggle and laugh and dance. And it just swept from one end to the other and bounced and come back. And it bounced and come back. And folks were so filled. It was as if we were light and no way. We just were so full of the joy of the Lord. I remember the church we grew up in, they used to sing a song, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And there used to be a wee set of words after it, "Ha, ha, ha." And of course, as teenagers, we used to have a real giggle at this, you know, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And everybody would sing the "ha, ha, ha" in different ways to make people laugh. That was happiness and fun and maybe a bit of mischief. But what happened in Oban was the joy of the Lord. It's most remarkable when God gives us these deep and memorable experiences of his power. And that's the same joy, I think, that the disciples returned with and that we read of in this chapter, verses 20 and 21. Joy and rejoicing. It tells us the 72 returned with joy, Greek kara, and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Verse 17. Then Jesus tells them, "Do not rejoice, kairo," which is the same root as kara, "that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice, kairo, that your names are written in heaven." Verse 20. Then Jesus is full of joy, we're told, agalia, through the Holy Spirit. It tells us that he's full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And it tells us that he breaks out into spontaneous praise. "I praise you, Father," verse 21. Now, Jesus already spoke to us about joy in the Gospel of Luke, and he does in the other Gospels too. And he speaks of happiness too in various places. In the New Testament, it's expressed always by three different verbs. This kario, which is the same root as the word charis. You've maybe ever come across a girl called charis. That name means grace. So it's a joy through the grace of God. Rejoice and be glad. It's often translated to in our Bibles. And at the root of that rejoicing is the desire for people to be well, physically well, both physically and to have a spiritual peace. So it's used often when people greet one another, and as they part, they're actually saying to one another, rejoice together and be glad where you go from here. The second word is euphreno. It's a passive word. It's be glad, enjoy yourself, rejoice. It is a much more subjective feeling of joy, and we'll not go into that in great detail here. But the other one is agalio mai, which means to exalt and to be glad and to be overjoyed, exuberant. It's an expression that we find in a couple of places in the Bible. For instance, in the Magnificat, where Mary just spontaneously bursts into praise and sings in the Magnificat. And Zechariah in his song, and places like that. That word is agaliomai. And Jesus is delighted that his disciples have experienced the highs of mission and that they've inflicted serious damage upon the hold of Satan upon people's lives. He also is full of joy because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice that phrase, though, that Jesus is said to be full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit uplifts them in the same way I described earlier. Now, we are part of one of the churches, one of the denominations that hold the Westminster Confession in some esteem for understanding our faith. And in the Westminster Confession, there are what is known as the catechisms. And the first question in the smaller catechism is, what is the chief end of humanity? And the answer is simply and profoundly framed in these words: to know God and to enjoy him forever. That phrase in verse 21 needs a bit further explanation. At this time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So Jesus bursts into these words because he's filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it makes us feel like little children, excited, thrilled before our perfect Father. We are delighted to be his children. We are excited. We know his love is true and perfect. I think as he speaks of the little children, he also has in mind who those learned people are. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes, those folks that are so into their dogma, but less open to the Spirit's grace. And we should ponder these things too. Finally, 22 and then 23 and 24. Jesus reveals God. This is about revelation. All things have been committed to me by the Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. There's a verb that's used twice here, a Greek word, apokalupto. It means to disclose hidden things, to bring to light. As I said earlier, without the Holy Spirit's inspired revelation, we cannot deeply know God. We can study what other people think about him. We can study what we think about him ourselves and reflect upon that. But you know, it's a different thing imagining what something's like to experience it. 23 and 24. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. The verses are there on your screen. I won't read them. Today, we in this generation are even more spiritually privileged than many who have gone before us. The patriarchs and John the Baptist didn't know what we know today while they were on earth. They didn't see what we can see, even though the scripture tells us they long to. It is the most incredible privilege, and it's there for us if we want it, to know Jesus Christ, to know God, to experience all these beautiful gifts, like being filled with joy, which will never leave us in our walk each day. Choice is, do we want dogma or just to do it our way, or do we want to be servants of a God who gives us this dynamite, this authority to make a huge difference in people's lives. A head's knowledge based on biases or perceptions that we might have, or the blessed power of Almighty God and knowing that we are in his service. There's no doubt, absolutely no doubt in my mind, and I sense that God's saying that I have to shout this at you right now. God longs to reveal himself to each one of us. May you long to have that revelation so that you can serve him fully. Two quick conclusions then, simply. Have you ever known this type of feeling, this type of exuberance in your faith, like Mary wrote in the Magnificat, Zechariah wrote in his song? And it might be that you think, well, that's not for everybody. I don't think this passage is saying that God doesn't have great things for you. I think it's whether you are open to him using your gifts for his service. Think about that this week. And that really follows on naturally to the second conclusion. Have we sussed it all out? Are we too clever to be open to God's revelation and power? Have we got barriers there that perhaps we've learned or been taught in other places? How open are we to God? For if we open to him, you can be sure he's knocking at your door. He will come in and dine with you. And watch the difference that makes in not only your life, but in the lives of many that you love and care for and wonder where they will spend eternity. I think we all have people in our families, good friends that we would love to know that their names are written in the book in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life. We can pray for them, but we can also seek the power of God to intervene, the Holy Spirit that transforms, that opens and reveals our souls to our God. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for those we care about. Let's get on our knees at these prayer events and ask for God to come and transform people's lives, for his kingdom is at hand. Amen.